are going to be bringing our last installment on understanding dispensationalism. And, of course, what we have been doing through the last weeks and months is really giving you a survey of the Bible. We began back in the book of Genesis with the dispensation of innocence, and we have come all the way through the Word of God, and we have surveyed God's plans and purposes for the universe. And so with that in mind, we can catch a glimpse of what God's plans and purposes and what His eternal counsel is for mankind. And, of course, we have also observed God's great plan of redemption on our behalf and how God has triumphed over sin. And so this evening, as we come to this message of the ages to come, we come to the eternal state, and we are coming into that area of eternity. And we are desiring this evening to present to you what is it going to be like for all eternity on the earth? What does the future hold? And then also, what will it be like in the heavenlies? You know, as we seek to rightly divide the Word of Truth, the Word of God does not contain one program, as we have been led to believe oftentimes from other pastors and from other Bible teachers. Even myself, I had taught that for years, that there's only one gospel and there's only one program that God is carrying out in His Word. But oh, what a blessing it was to me when I came to see the Word of God rightly divided. When I began to see that God has a plan and a purpose for the earth and Christ reign upon it, and He has an earthly people, which we know to be the nation of Israel. But also we are to understand from the Scriptures that He has a plan and a purpose for the heavenlies as well, and it concerns us, the members of the body of Christ. And so we are going to be seeing this evening that even before the foundation of the world, God had us in mind all along. Even though during the early portions of revelation in God's Word, we were not revealed concerning the program that concerned the body of Christ, in time, in the process, and in due time, through the Apostle Paul's ministry, the Lord revealed His plans and His purposes for us, the Gentiles, the church, the body of Christ. And so from before the foundation of the world, God has had a plan and a purpose with us in mind, and now He is fulfilling that plan and purpose through us. Why, we are Gentiles and we're saved by the grace of God today. And we have learned that we are endowed with a heavenly hope. And so this is the other program that God is carrying out. It's a heavenly program, and of course it concerns the church, the body of Jesus Christ. And so the Word of God is divided basically into two major programs, into prophecy and the mystery. One program focuses upon the earth, the other program focuses upon the heaven. And so that's why in Genesis 1:1 it states, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And we are to understand from that that He has a plan and a purpose for the earth that He's going to carry out and fulfill. And He has a plan and a purpose for the heavenlies, which He is going to carry out and fulfill. And so this is why when you go through the Word of God, you see the distinction always made between the heaven and the earth. We see it in the beginning of the Word of God, and as we come to the end of the Word of God this night, we are also going to witness it there as well. And it is a distinction that we must recognize and it is one of the most important distinctions that is contained in the Scriptures. Now here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter addresses the eternal state, and Paul addresses the eternal state as well. Now, of course, Paul presents the eternal state with heaven in mind, and Peter addresses the eternal state with the earth in mind. Now, before we consider the distinction between the two, first of all, we would like to just have a general understanding of what lays ahead. What is that eternal state going to be like? So we, this evening, are peering into the future. Now, we are not consulting the astrologer or the seer or the prophet, but we are consulting the most holy Word of God. This is divine revelation that you and I can depend upon as being accurate. So what God has recorded here, we can rely upon that indeed it will come to pass just as it is written. In verse 10 we read, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Peter says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So here, Peter takes his hearers, and of course his hearers are God's earthly people. It is the nation of Israel. And here he confirms a promise that was given to them back in prophecy. And that promise is this, that there's coming a day when God is going to bring to pass a new earth and a new heaven. And here he makes the statement and gives us the chronological order of when it's going to come to pass. So this catches our attention and is of the utmost importance. We must make a distinction between the day of the Lord and the day of God. And I call that to your attention. First of all, in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord." Do you see the phrase? Now, if you'll look down to verse 12, if you will, we read, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. So, in verse 10, Peter refers to the day of the Lord. But then as we drop down to verse 12, he refers to a time known as the day of God. These are two completely different time periods. The day of the Lord refers to that time of God's judgment. It is an extended period of time, and it is going to come upon the inhabitants of the earth as a thief in the night. It will come suddenly and unexpectedly upon them. It will cover approximately 1,007 years, and possibly even beyond that. So the day of the Lord takes in that period future to our day, which is known as the 7-year tribulation period. Then we have the 1,000-year millennial kingdom on the earth, and then that which follows that will be the battle of Gog and Magog, when fire comes out of heaven and God consumes his enemies, and then suddenly in Revelation 20, we see the great white throne judgment transpiring. So when we read that phrase, day of the Lord, we have to think more than just the second coming of Christ to the earth to judge his enemies. The day of the Lord, we must bear in mind, is an extended period of time, and it concerns the day of God's wrath and vengeance and judgment that will fall upon mankind because of their rejection of God's precious Son. So when you read that word day in the Scripture, you must determine it by the context as to exactly what length of time is being referred to. A day, most times in the Bible, refers to a 24-hour day, and it's qualified, like evening and morning were the first day. Well, that qualifies it to be only a 24-hour day. Sometimes you'll read about the first day, or the second day, or the 10th day that something transpired. Again, whenever the word first or second or third day is used in that manner, it's always referring to, again, a 24-hour day. But whenever you come across a phrase like the day of the Lord, and you begin to compare scriptures one with another, suddenly you begin to realize it's a much longer period than 24 hours. It's an extended period of time. So Peter refers to in the chronology here that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now this period of time is future to our day. Today we are living in the day of God's grace. We are living in a time of peace and safety, and God's grace has been lavished upon the world. God is not declaring war from heaven on mankind, but the gospel is being taken and spread around the world. Oh, indeed, we see there is conflicts between nations and countries and kingdoms, but for the most part, it is a peaceful time on the earth and an opportunity to spread the gospel of the grace of God. And so God even calls this day through Paul's epistles the day of grace. But when this day of grace comes to an end, God is going to rapture us out, the church, and then, as we have seen in former studies, he's going to turn back to his earthly program, and he is going to turn back in wrath, and he's going to declare war on the earth. That period of time that Peter refers to here is the day of the Lord. Now, as he goes on here in verse 11, notice that Peter says, he says, seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Why, Peter addresses his hearers here with a very solemn thought. He says, if the heaven and the earth is going to be dissolved and the elements are going to melt, he says, what manner of persons ought that cause you to be? Why, shouldn't you be living godly lives in Christ Jesus? Why, his hearers that he was ministering to, why, they were minding earthly things, earthly possessions and temporal things. And Peter points out to them here that those things are all going to perish, and only those things which you've done for Christ are going to last. And so he instructs them here to get their priorities straight, to gather in the great truths of God's Word and begin to live and lead more spiritual lives and look on the spiritual side of things instead of the material side of things. And in verse 12, he goes on to say, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now Peter moves on to the phrase, the day of God. So he's taking us through the steps. The rapture is going to take place, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then Peter picks up from there. He says, then's coming the day of the Lord. will go, or they will go through that dreaded tribulation period. Then Christ will return in the second coming and set up that 1,000-year kingdom on the earth that was promised to the prophets of old. Then we have the great white throne judgment. All of that takes in the day of the Lord, as we've seen. But then Peter, he doesn't stop there, but he goes on, and then he says, we're looking forward to, or we're looking for, that which God promised by the prophet, that there's going to be a newer and a new heaven. So now, he's taking us over the threshold into the eternal state. And he refers to that eternal state as the day of God. And the day of God refers to another extended period of time. But this extended period of time will never end. It is the ages to come, and they will go on and on and on forever. They will never have an end. So the day of God that Peter is referring to is this eternal state. It refers to the ages to come, and Israel was to look forward and was promised by God that God would create for them a new earth, and they will inhabit that new earth for all eternity. Now, it's interesting here in verse 13 as we read on, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, that is God's promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Here, as we consider the earth today and the day of the Lord that is to come, it is and will be a day of judgment on the earth in the tribulation period. But whenever Israel comes into the day of God and into that eternal state, it will be a day of peace and righteousness for her. So the eternal state on that new earth is going to be a time of peace and righteousness. This is what will characterize the new earth. Now, you'll notice here that Peter refers to the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the word new that is used there in the Greek language is the word kainos. And it has the idea of not new in time, but new in quality or form. Let's go back to Psalm 102. And let's just see what the significance of this is. Psalm 102 and verse 25. Psalm 102, 25. Here the psalmist writes, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. So here the psalmist makes a statement of fact. He refers to it was God in the beginning that created the heaven and the earth. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 26 to say that they shall perish, that is, the heaven and the earth as we now know it, but he, that is God, shall endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. You know, one marvelous thing about the Word of God is that it's truth, isn't it? Every page, line upon line, precept upon precept, it's true. And you know, we know many of these things even experientially. You know, we read a phrase like that and sometimes we'll pause and we'll think how very true that is. Things wax old like a garment. You know, you buy that new Chevrolet or that new Buick and it's just shining and sparkling as you drive it off of the showroom floor. And you bring it back to the garage 3 days later to get it checked, and you check on the value, and suddenly you learn it's dropped $1,000 just in a few days. And it begins to wax old like a garment. My, how you babied it and treated it the first 4 or 5 months. After you have it about 6 years, you're just about ready to trade it in. The fenders are about ready to fall off, and you have so many repairs on it, you're just exasperated. And it comes to the point where it's just simply wore out from use, and you trade it in, and you purchase another. That's true of our garments. It's true of our natural bodies. But the psalmist reveals here, this is also true of the universe, that very gradually it is wearing out, and it's winding down, and it's waxing old like a garment. But notice, he said, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. Now, the truth that I want you to see from the Word of God here tonight is this, is that God is not going to take this present earth and present heaven and take it totally out of existence and start from scratch and create a new earth and a new heaven. No, what he's going to do, he's going to take this earth as we now know it, and he's going to judge it, and he's going to purge it with fire. And he literally is going to purge it with fire that the entire surface of the earth will be destroyed and purged and purified. But the foundation and the matter of the earth will remain. And after God has purged it with fire to his satisfaction, then he will speak and bring it back to its pristine beauty. And he's also going to do that with the heavens as well, especially the first and the second heaven. He is going to purge it with fire. The elements will literally melt with fervent heat, and everything will be dissolved on those planets and stars that are out there in our universe, and then God will speak and he'll renovate it. So he's going to take these two things that are waxing old now, and he's going to renovate them. He's going to renew them. Now, the wording in the Word of God points to that, but also scriptures like this point to that as well. The word new, remember, does not mean new in time. That is, it's not there now, all of a sudden it is, like it was back in the early creation. But it has the idea of not new in time, but new in quality or form. So God's going to renovate this earth, and he's going to renovate the heavens, and he's going to bring them back to their pristine beauty and glory. That Israel will inhabit the earth with the rest of the prophetic saints, and we as the body of Christ will inhabit the heavenlies. Now, notice here in verse 26 of Psalm 102 that he says that it's as a vesture that thou shalt change them. Now, if I can just give you an illustration, possibly this will help. If you have a shirt that was given to you as a gift, or a blouse, if you please, and you've worn it for a number of weeks or months, and it's become soiled, and you have taken it, and you have set it aside, and you possibly don't wear it for a year or so, and it is torn, and you have simply just set it aside. It is a garment that is worn, that is soiled, and it is torn. But if you take that garment, and if you wash it, and you clean it, and you repair it, you have brought it back to a state where it can be used once again. That's exactly what God's going to do with this earth and the heavens as we know them. He's going to purge them, he's going to cleanse them, he's going to clean it up, repair it, if you please, and then he's going to prepare it for eternity to come. Now also, if you'll go over to Psalm 104, just across the page,
And verse 5, this is confirmed even further here by the psalmist. Here he refers to God as the one who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed for how long? Forever. So the foundation of the earth that God has set in this universe is set here forever. It will never be removed, but it simply will be restored or renovated. Now, that brings us over to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, what we have thus far is that as we approach that eternal state, God's going to have the heavens and the earth purged with fire. He's going to purify it. And then, as we have seen, he will take this earth and the heavens, and he's going to restore them to their beauty and glory. Now, at that point, we need to determine who's going to inhabit it. You know, he has a plan and a purpose for the earth and the heaven, and he's going to fulfill that plan and purpose. Who's going to be on the earth? Who's going to be in heaven? Well, these are things that are addressed here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. Here Paul addresses the day of God, but he calls it the dispensation of the fullness of times. Notice he says in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now notice verse 9. Remember, the apostle Paul is our apostle. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. These words right here are written specifically to you. If you're here tonight and you're saved by the grace of God, this is the Lord speaking directly to you as a member of the body of Christ. Now, first of all, in verse 9, he says, he's made known unto us. Now, the us there is the Gentiles. We members of the body of Christ. He's referring specifically to all of us in this room. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. What's the mystery of his will? The word mystery there simply has the idea of the secret of his will. There was a secret that God kept for nearly 4,000 years that he never revealed to anyone on the face of the earth. Adam didn't know about it. Abraham didn't know about it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, King Solomon didn't know about it. Peter, James, and John didn't know about it. Stephen didn't even know about it, as far up as Acts chapter 7. But when he saved Paul on the road to Damascus, he revealed to the apostle Paul, who was formerly Saul of Tarsus, now saved by the grace of God, he revealed the mystery of his will that he had kept secret from before the foundation of the world. And what was it? Well, as we go down to verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, right here, this eternal state now Paul's referring to, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth, even in him. Now notice verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things according to the counsel of his will. What's the mystery of his will? It's simply this, that God had planned and purposed before the foundation of the earth that we would be here, that there would be a body of Christ, and that he would give us the inheritance of the heavens. So when you turn to Paul's epistles, when you rightly divide the word of truth, Paul always puts your attention up there, over yonder, in heaven. He says, we're members of the body of Christ. God has a plan and a purpose for us. We have an inheritance that's been given to us by Almighty God, and that inheritance is heaven. That's what God has for us in eternity. In the day of God that Peter referred to, his people and Peter will be on the earth. But we, the people of God, the members of the body of Christ, will be in heaven with Christ. So here in verse 10, he speaks of the heaven and the earth again. The heaven refers to us. We have obtained an inheritance. Now, what's an inheritance? Well, we're familiar with that term, aren't we? Why, an inheritance is something that's promised to us. Material possessions, it can refer to at times that a relative is going to leave to us. Possibly it's a large estate. And when that loved one passes on to the other side, then we receive that inheritance. So it means it's rightfully ours. It belongs to us. And when the loved one passes away, we, of course, receive that inheritance and take possession of it. Well, whenever all things are summed up in Christ, when we appear before God at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to learn, as we learn from this portion, that God is promising to you heaven, that you are going to have a place in heaven with Christ, and you'll reign with Christ, and you will be there for all eternity. That's what's promised to us as members of the body of Christ. Now, also he's going to sum up things which are on the earth, as it also says in verse 10. But we know that that refers to what Peter referred to, the promise that they look forward to the new earth. And so Israel, God's earthly people, will inherit the earth, will inherit the heavens. Now let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Still addressing us, the Gentiles, members of the body of Christ, Paul writes, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in earthly places in Christ Jesus. Is that what it says? Oh, no. Remember, when we come to Paul's epistles, it's always heavenly. Heaven, 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 heavenlies, heavenly hope. And here he tells us we're going to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. In verse 7, he explains why. That in the ages to come, and that's what I have on the board here, the ages to come, in that eternal state forever and ever and ever. Notice what God's going to do. He is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Now, you know, I pondered that, and that is such a marvelous truth, it goes beyond my comprehension and your comprehension, too. To think that Paul says here that in this eternal state, when we're all gathered with him over there on the other side, in heaven, we're with Christ, God at that point is going to take us throughout heaven in eternity, and he's going to show us his kindness and his grace. You know, I can't even begin to fathom that. To think he's taken me, a wretched sinner, he's washed me in the blood of Christ, I'm saved by grace through faith, he gives me eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord, he tells me that I have a heavenly hope, and now he tells me he's going to take me to heaven. And in the ages to come, throughout all the ages that go on and on and on, he's going to say, now, I've done this for you. And this was prepared for you. And this is for you to receive. He's done so much already, but yet he's going to do far more for us, for that's what we're promised. Now, that's us. Let's go back to Israel a minute. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 21, Book of Revelation, chapter 21. Now we come back to the earth, and here John, of course, was a Hebrew, and he writes in accordance with prophecy and the earthly program now, so we're switching back to the earthly program. And in Revelation 21, verse 1, we read, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem," now notice, "coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God shall be with them and be their God." So here, as the Apostle John now, on the Isle of Patmos, he's having a vision. And we have seen that he was on the Isle of Patmos, and he was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord isn't Sunday. As we know, the construction there has the idea, when it says the Lord's Day, it's referring to the day of the Lord. And so it's not Sunday, as it's generally referred to as the Lord's Day, but it has the idea of that extended period of time. And so as that's drawing to a close, John here has a vision on the Isle of Patmos, and he's transported into the future by the Spirit of God. And he literally saw in this vision the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven to the earth. Now back in Genesis 1:1, it said God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning. When we come through the scriptures, we always see this distinction between heaven and earth. When we come to Paul's epistles, he makes the distinction between heaven and earth. When we come to the end of our Bibles, here's the Apostle John, a part of God's earthly people, and he still maintains that distinction. And he sees the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, and it fits on the earth where the old Jerusalem is now, and it's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. It is a spectacle that will bring glory to God. It's a crystal city, and it has streets of gold, as we can understand, as we would read on. And here, as we read in verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now notice the pronoun "there." Who does the "there" refer to? Is it referring to us? No. It's not referring to us. The Apostle John was a Hebrew. He was one of the original disciples who followed the Lord's earthly ministry to Israel. Remember, the Lord says, "I'm sent, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He tells his disciples, "Hey, don't go into the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans. You go to our people. You bring them to me, and I'll be their shepherd." And so John was one of his sheep, one of the Lord's sheep. And here, when it refers to that God's going to wipe the tears from their eyes, he's referring to Israel's eyes and God's earthly people on the earth. And notice, in their eternal state on the earth, what it's going to be like. "And there will be no more death." Wow, what a blessing that'll be. Remember what the scriptures say, that all things are going to be summed up in Christ. All things will be put under his feet. All things will be brought into subjection. Here's some of those things right here. "No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." God's going to remove them out of the way, and when he restores that earth to its original beauty, he'll restore it to even a greater exaltation and glory than it ever had even before the fall. And God's earthly people will inhabit it. There'll be no more sorrow or sin or death. All those things, former things, are passed away. Then in verse 8, we see that the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all the liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those individuals and those sins will not be found in the New Jerusalem or on the New Earth, but those sinners who reject Christ will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and there they will have their lot together, the fearful together. the unbelieving, and the word there is incredible, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and the liars, they'll all have their part, and they'll be judged by God at the white throne judgment, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire, and they will spend eternity in judgment. Think of those ones who reject Christ. They will spend eternity with Satan and the Antichrist and the great host of demons, with the Hitlers and the Mussolinis, the Gaddafis of our day, the murderers, those who are the abominable. They will all be cast together into the judgment of the lake of fire. So they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. There are three eternal states that I see in the Bible, ultimately. There is the lake of fire where all the unbelieving of all ages will spend the rest of their days forever and ever and ever in the fires of hell. Then there is the eternal state on the earth, and that concerns all of God's earthly people. And that would be ones like Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon, Peter, James, John, Stephen, those who survive and believe during the tribulation period. They will be resurrected and will be brought back to the new earth. Then we who are living today and are saved, we will be in that eternal state in the new heaven. So these are the three eternal states, and this time is known as the Day of God or the Dispensation of the Fullness of Times. Those are just two different phrases for the eternal period that we call the ages to come. So that climaxes our study. We trust that through the weeks you have gradually seen the dispensations unfold, innocence and conscience and human government and promise and law and grace and divine government, and now finally the dispensation of the fullness of times. These are all the dispensations that God has unfolded. He has put man through every imaginable test that we could think of. Man in every dispensation, including this, has failed and has had to plead for the mercy of God. And each dispensation ends in judgment, and this is no exception. Our judgment will end at the judgment seat of Christ when we're all taken into rapture. We'll be judged at that time. Then the judgment of the tribulation period, and then finally all things will be summed up, not until the eternal state is brought to pass. So ultimately, this is what we're heading for, but we're not there yet.